Morning, everybody. How are you all this morning? I'm doing good as well. It's good to see you all. This morning we're beginning our new series going through the book of Colossians. In this letter, Paul writes to a community of Christians who have a clear love for God, yet whom need to press on to maturity in Christ. And that's the number one question that we will consider as we study this letter over the next several weeks. What do we need to do as a congregation here in Northridge to press on to maturity in both our corporate lives together and in our individual lives? How does God work to make us mature? And how do we get on board with that work? Now, we are all mature for the most part when understood in one sense. But when understood in another sense, we are still immature with a long way to go toward maturity. The difference is in our understanding of what we mean when we say mature. For sometimes we think of maturity as the place where you are grown up enough to be called a grown-up. When we use the term in this way, we mean that a person still has a lot to learn, but they have some quality of maturity. It's in this sense we can safely say that we are mature Christians. But Paul does not describe maturity as grown up enough, but more like the way that we describe a savings bond that has matured or a fruit that has now fully ripened. It is now complete. The time of growing has been fully completed. In this sense, maturity is not something we have arrived at, but more like something that is off in the distance, that maybe we can hardly see at this place in our lives. For a common difficulty we face in our discipleship is using the first definition and not the second of maturity. That is, we're often content to describe ourselves as mature using the same standards that we would use watching a 17 or 18-year-old grow into an adult. And we therefore remain there. If we define that as maturity, we're content to remain there as Christians. But to use maturity in that other sense, to be content to remain as we are, is like going to the grocery store and choosing fruit that has surely grown to its full size, but is still completely green and unripe. And so as we go through this series over the next several weeks, let us pray that God would give us honest hearts to evaluate ourselves. Hearts that recognize not what we already know and what we already do, and there's plenty of that, but hearts that would recognize the things that we don't, the ways in which we need to mature as we continue to follow Christ. And so let's begin by praying for that now. Father, I thank you for your goodness and your mercy in our lives. I thank you that you have, in one sense, made us mature Christians. Now, we all have some quality of maturity to us that you have enabled us to have, that you have given us knowledge of you and an abundance of grace in our lives. We thank you for every bit of the work you've done in our lives. But Father, this morning and in the next weeks, we pray that you would reveal to us the ways in which we are still works in progress. Not so that we would beat ourselves up and think that we're not enough, but so that we could press on in our discipleship, so that we could all the more diligently pursue Christ in every aspect of our lives. And so, Father, would you give us a spirit of openness and of honesty? Allow for us to see the ways in which we still need to grow, and give us the strength and the grace to pursue growth in each and every one of those areas. Father, I thank you, and I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin with the first two verses of Colossians. They read, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father." Verse 1 describes the authors of this letter. They are Paul and Timothy. Paul describes himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He begins by asserting his apostolic authority, but he explains that this is not his own doing. He is only an apostle because it is the will of Jesus to make him one. Throughout this letter and throughout his ministry, Paul operates according to these truths. He is not afraid to claim his authority, but he is just as quick to point to Jesus and to give him all the credit and glory. He also includes Timothy, who he simply describes as our brother. As we likely know, Timothy served side by side with Paul for many years. He was converted on Paul's first missionary trip, and when Paul returned on his second trip, he was impressed with Timothy's growth, and he brought him with him for the rest of the journey. From that point on, Timothy was a close companion and a co-worker of Paul's. Paul then describes the audience of the letter. They are the saints and the faithful ones at Colossae. As we'll see later, Paul did not start the church in Colossae, but Paul is writing to them to encourage them and to instruct them of how they can press on to maturity in Christ. They are described as saints and faithful ones. I remember hearing a sermon when I was a child where the pastor pointed out that we are all saints. It stuck with me. We are called to be and to live as saints. It's not a special title reserved for special people. It is a word that literally means holy ones. And that is to be the description of our lives. It is a description both of who we are in Christ and of what we are becoming. That is, in Christ we are holy. He's made us holy. He's made us so through his work on the cross. But as we walk in Christ, we increasingly grow to actually be holy in our everyday lives. Paul does not only commend their holiness, but their faithfulness as well. The two go hand in hand. If we're not being faithful to follow God, then we are certainly not being holy either. For any season of unfaithfulness would be marked by unholiness. Paul then blesses them, praying grace and peace upon them. This is Paul's standard blessing in all of his letters, but it is significant. Grace is the greatest gift of God. It is that which enables us to be and to live as children of God. There's nothing greater than grace. And peace does not simply mean the absence of conflict, but points to the Jewish shalom, to a state of well-being. Let's keep going to verse 3. It says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." So Paul then discusses and describes the prayers that himself and Timothy offer for the Colossians. Paul begins, "We always thank God." Now, as we read this letter, we will have opportunities to both learn from Paul's words and also to learn from Paul's example. Most of the letter will be Paul writing instructions and exhortations to disciples of Christ, but at some point we see Paul's actual example. And that is what we see here. As Paul does not tell us here, always pray, but we see that he himself always prayed, and we are reminded that we too must always pray. And so we can reflect and ask, Can we say this is true of us? Do we always pray for one another? And not only pray, but do we always thank God for one another? Let us commit to continuing to be faithful in the areas that we do so, while pursuing how we can grow even more, so that we would always thank God for one another. Next, Paul explains when they began to thank God for the Colossians, what triggered their thanks. He says in verse 4 that they have been always thanking God for them since they heard of their faith in Christ Jesus and the love they have for all the saints. This tells us that there are commendable things about the Colossians, that they are in one sense mature, although Paul writes this letter because they have more maturing to do. And so we see him, Paul commend their faith and their love. If we remember, James explained that faith without works is dead. And we see that the Colossians have both faith and works. Paul commends their faith in Jesus, but he also commends their love. That is the natural working out of their faith. For faith must show itself in love. Paul continues to explain the reason they have this faith and this love by finishing the triad and describing the hope that they have. These three go together, as we see most famously in 1 Corinthians 13. The hope that we have in heaven, though, is Jesus, seated at the right hand of God. All this hope comes from and is in Jesus. And these three, faith, hope, and love, encourage and they lead to one another. For when we have hope, then we place our trust in something. And these together lead to living in a certain way which is described by love. And love itself validates and demonstrates the faith and the hope that we have. If we lack faith or love, the necessary prescription is to remember the hope that we have in heaven, to remember that we have been adopted as sons and daughters of God, to remember that we are new creations and that God is working to make us like Jesus, to remember that we will spend eternity in heaven, in a place with no sickness or sorrow, in the very presence of God. Verse 5 continues, this hope is described in the word of truth, that is, in the gospel. Everything we've spent this past weekend thinking of and reflecting on is described by that single word, hope. The gospel truth is a message of hope, which we are to carry to a world without hope. Paul continues to describe this gospel when in verse 6 he explains that it is bearing fruit and increasing in the whole world. When Paul made this statement, it was true. The gospel had increased from a small group of disciples to most of the known world, and it had borne fruit. It had changed life as men and women were transformed into new creations. It is remarkable to consider the amount the gospel bore fruit and increased in just the 30 years or so between Christ's resurrection and Paul writing this letter. And it is even more remarkable to consider that the gospel has continued to bear fruit and to increase ever since then. We're sometimes led to lament the loss of influence that the church has had in this nation. But what is undeniable and what matters most is that the gospel is still increasing. It is still bearing fruit in countless lives. Paul explains the same is true of the Colossians. The gospel has increased in their community and it has produced fruit ever since the day they heard it, ever since the day they came to understand the grace of God, which they learned from Epaphras, whom Paul describes as a beloved fellow servant. Apparently, Paul and his colleagues had planted seeds on one of their missionary journeys, and it led to Epaphras returning home to Colossae and spreading the gospel there. Therefore, Paul has never visited Colossae, and he did not start the church there, technically, himself. Rather, he's more like a grandfather to this church, for he ministered to Epaphras, who then went and ministered to the Colossians and began the church there. Epaphras has apparently, as we see through this letter, had opportunity to visit with Paul, likely while Paul was in prison, which is where he writes this letter from. And when they visited, Epaphras seems to have shared with Paul all of the news of the Colossians. Some of this news led Paul to rejoice, as we've already seen in this letter, for the Colossians are bearing fruit and increasing. Other news, such as the false teachings and the wrong ideas that had taken root within the Colossians, were concerning to Paul and led him to write this letter, encouraging them to press on into maturity, as we'll continue to see in the next few weeks. So Paul then describes in more detail how he's praying for the Colossians. Let's pick it up in verse 9. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Paul explains that he has not ceased praying for the Colossians since he heard from Epaphras. Again, Paul's example in prayer stands out. Let us commit to praying for one another without ceasing, to always remembering one another in our prayers. Paul then explains what he prays for. He begins by explaining that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. These three things go together. Paul is essentially praying that they would be able to recognize and to walk according to God's will. He explains that this requires that they are filled with the knowledge of God's will. We cannot be mature Christians who do the will of God if we do not know the will of God. So we must be filled with this knowledge. How can we be filled with knowledge? Well, we come to know things in two ways, from studying and from experience. And we cannot neglect either in our path to maturity. When we know things from studying, we refer to our times studying the scriptures and in prayer. And so we prayerfully open the scriptures and we see the way that God interacts with his people. We see the kind of things that please God, and that gives us an idea of what God's will generally is. And then as we continue to pray, we receive more and more specific knowledge of his will in any given situation. We study. Experience also plays an important role in having knowledge of God's will. And that is because we cannot know God's will without knowing God. In the same way as I cannot know what any of our wills or desires are without knowing you, or at least hearing from someone who knows you well, in the same way we cannot know what God's will is if we don't know God. And we know God experientially. We know God from existing in relationship with him. Every high and every low that we go through life, the greatest of moments filled with joy and peace, and the absolute worst full of disappointment, anguish, and loss, are times when we come to know God to a greater degree. There are moments when we see his faithfulness, when we receive his guidance, and so on. In this way, to be filled with knowledge of God does not mean for some mystical moment when we're filled with something, but requires continued discipleship. The prayer for spiritual wisdom and understanding recognizes that a large part of wisdom is God-given. It's a gift from God. But we must recognize that this knowledge also comes from diligence in our discipleship. Paul continues to pray that the Colossians, and by extension us, would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. There's another way that we can define maturity, and something that would be helped greatly by increasingly knowing God's will. And this is the ultimate goal of our discipleship, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, that is, to be like Jesus. We recognize, especially when we stop and we remember the death of Christ, that we are not worthy. There is nothing in us that makes us deserve the grace and mercy of God. nothing in us that makes us worthy of knowing God and being known by Him. But in Christ we are worthy. He makes us worthy. He looked upon us and said we were worth it, as we remembered this past Good Friday. But now we must walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. There's a difference between being made something and walking in that manner. Just as we spoke on Easter about Christ taking us from dead in our sins to being dead to sin. So we must now walk accordingly. We are dead to sin, but yet we still sin. Often even on our way to church, harboring malice, having a wicked tongue, refusing to love others, and so on. We are dead to sin. Sin does not control us any longer, but yet we must grow to no longer walk according to sin. Christ looks upon us and He says, "You are worthy." And Paul is not exhorting us to become worthy or to in some way repay God for making us worthy. Rather, we are to walk as we already are. We are to become what Christ has declared us, to walk worthy of the Lord. This is the goal set before us each and every day. This is something for us to wake up and to pray that God would help us to do this day and to strive all day as grace-enabled, Spirit-filled children of God to walk worthy while thanking God for His mercy as we go back to bed, reflecting on all the ways we fell short that day. Continuing in verse 10, Paul describes the first of four qualities of the life that walks in a manner worthy of the Lord. Four qualities that accompany our journey to maturity. And so the first is to bear fruit in every good work. We spoke about the importance of good works just last week. In Ephesians 2:10, we saw that we are created for good works in Christ Jesus and that we are to walk in those good works. Remember that these good works, many of these good works, are not going to make the news. Many of them are small, easily ignored acts of love that we engage in obedience to Christ. Paul does not pray that the fruit would grow to be larger, but that they would simply bear fruit in every good works. For good works are the fruit of Christians. We know we are not saved by good works, but we are saved to a life of good works. And just as an orange tree is expected to bear oranges, so we are expected to mature in Christ to bear fruit in every good work. And we can use these qualities both as measurements and as goals. First, we can measure. Are we in fact bearing fruit in every good work? I'm confident that all of us are bearing fruit in some ways, but we can measure to which degree. Do we bear fruit on a regular basis in our lives, or is it closer to an exception? Second, we can use it as our goal. We must grow to bear more fruit, to bear fruit in every good work. With that goal before us, how can we bear more fruit in our lives? We saw last week that those opportunities are prepared beforehand, that God has already placed the opportunity to do good works in our lives. So what are those opportunities, and how can we not miss them? The second quality that Paul describes is to increase in the knowledge of God. We've already described what this means when we considered verse 10. That Paul repeats this, though, demonstrates how important the point is. If we do not grow in knowledge of God, we cannot know what it means to live as His children, as His disciples. We cannot be the people of God without knowing God. The problem, though, is with how we evaluate our knowledge of God. For we cannot come to think that because we have been a Christian for however many years we have been, or because we've read the Bible from cover to cover, however many times we have, that our knowledge of God is complete, because it simply isn't. There's a song that I really like that goes, "I've spent my life to know, but still I'm far from close to all you are, the greatness of our God." And that is the truth. We can say that we've spent our lives to know, seeking God and knowledge of His will, knowledge of all that He is. And yet, at least I am personally constantly reminded that I've barely scratched the surface of all that He is. And so let us pray for the humility to recognize that we are still far from close to knowing all of who God is. And praying that He would continue to reveal to us more of who He is, as we spend our lives simply seeking to sink as deep into the surface as we possibly can. The third quality is that we would be strengthened. Here too, we have a reminder of the importance of humility. For we can think that using children growing into adults as our example, our definition, that maturity is then when we are self-supported, when we can take care of ourselves. But maturity in Christ does not mean independence. It means greater dependence on God. It means being strengthened more and more by the grace and power of God, and looking to God to give us the endurance and the patience we need to remain joyful through every season of our lives. And so we can evaluate this morning whether we are relying on our own strength or whether we are being strengthened by God. One tool to evaluate, to guide our evaluation, is how joyful are we? For in Christ and in Christ alone, we receive the strength to joyfully endure trials of every kind. Now, it is possible, as human beings, to endure through terrible situations. We were created with the strength to endure. And there are many examples of men and women enduring terrible situations without any knowledge of who God is. We can do that as people without God, but to do so joyfully is a completely different scenario. And the reasons for our joy as Christians are many. When we are being strengthened by God, we are confident that we will make it through that trial. And not only make it through, but that we will thrive in the midst of it. That God will redeem that suffering and work it for our good. That we will come to know more about God and His will through that hard time. For God does not only provide us with the strength to survive a less than ideal situation, but to thrive and to do so filled with joy. The fourth and final quality that we see this morning is that the one who walks in a manner worthy of the Lord is marked by gratitude. And there's a difference between being thankful and expressing gratitude, right? I'm sure we've all experienced both before. There are those times when we can tell that someone is thankful for something we've done or given to them, but they don't express their gratitude to us. We can simply just tell they're thankful. And we know the difference, how different it is when they're thankful. And that thankfulness comes out in expressions of gratitude to us. We are all thankful for what God has done, there's no doubt. But are we expressing our gratitude? Are we thanking Him with our lips as we pray and as we sing praise? And are we demonstrating our gratitude with our very lives? Which I think is the most significant way to demonstrate gratitude. If I were in a completely hypothetical scenario, so don't get any ideas, if I were to give you a car and you thanked me by sideswiping every pole and running over every curb that you ever encountered, I would question your gratitude. Did they really appreciate me giving them that car? In the same way, how does the way that we use God's blessings, including the blessings of time and energy, how does that describe our gratitude to God? Paul gives a list of just a few reasons that we have to be grateful to God. He explains that He has made a way for us to share in the inheritance of the saints, that He has delivered us from darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His Son, and that in Jesus we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is far from an exhaustive list of all the reasons we have to be grateful to God. So again, consider if you are grateful. Do express that with your lips and with your life. The person who walks worthy of the Lord is grateful, because it is only a life of gratitude that makes the most of and reveres the blessings that God has given to us. This morning we have seen through Paul's prayer a description of what it means to be mature in Christ, and thus some helpful points along our path of discipleship. We've seen that the goal is to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, and that this means bearing fruit, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened, and being grateful. The rest of the letter will give us opportunities to specifically evaluate how we can grow in each of these four qualities. But for this morning, we must be content to consider the extent of these qualities in our lives. And so let us be men and women who are mindful of the need to bear fruit in every good work, and who look for the opportunities that God has already placed in our lives. Let us be humble, recognizing that we are far from close to knowing all of who God is. And let us all the more diligently seek more knowledge of Him, both through studying and through walking with God each and every day. Let us do so being strengthened by God to endure all things with joy while living lives of gratitude each and every day. For then, when all is said and done, it can be said of us, they lived in a manner worthy of the Lord. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you that although we are works in progress, that you are the one overseeing the work. I thank you that you will not stop that work until it has come to completion. And I thank you for the glimpse of completion that we've seen this morning, of what that will look like. So, Father, I pray for each of us that you would strengthen us and empower us. Give us your grace so that we can walk in a manner worthy of you. Father, we thank you that you have made us worthy, that Christ died on the cross for our sins. And we recognize that nothing we say or do can repay that act. And we thank you that you don't ask us to. We pray that you would help us to, in response, be men and women who bear fruit, men and women who increase in our knowledge of you, who are strengthened by you, humbled to look to you for strength, the strength that comes with joy, joyful endurance. And Father, lastly, help us to live lives of gratitude, each and every day expressing our thanks for every blessing you've given to us, not just with our words, but with the very way we live our lives. Father, we thank you and we praise you and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand and sing?